Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations chapter 5. We're continuing our All Life is Sacred series, our Advent series, Why the Incarnation Matters. This morning we're looking at the idea of restoration. So we started with why the Incarnation matters, the creation, pre-fall. Why the Incarnation matters. Cosmic treason is what we talked about last week, or as they talk about in theology, the fall of man into sin and the ruin of the image of God, the marring of the image of God in man. And so this morning, connected intimately with that we saw last week, is the idea of restoration. Lamentations chapter 5, verses 19 through 22 says this: "You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us." Now, I would encourage everyone to read all of Lamentations at some point. It's a very short book. Just read it through. Keep in mind, historically, Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. Babylonians carry the nation into slavery and captivity. He finally gets out of the pit. He sees much of the town is burned and destroyed. It's empty. There's wild animals running around loose in the town. And essentially everything has been... The full curse of God against the violation of His covenant has fallen down on the nation. And then he writes this, Lamentations. And that's how he ends it. The people have gone as deep into sin as they can. They seem to have been rejected by God. And this is what he says. He says, "You, O Lord, you rule forever. Why do you forget us? Why do you forsake us? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored." And friends, that's the heart cry. We're repairing what is broken. Remember last week we talked about the defiling of the sacred, the profaning of the sacred. That's what has happened. When man has committed cosmic treason against God, the one that God has given the role of having dominion and subduing and rulership and authority over the created order, he was supposed to be the image of God in the world. Basically, if you will, the creation was the temple of God. Eden was the holy place. Man was the sacred image of God placed in that holy place to reflect the glory of God to all of the rest of creation. Had he pursued God rightly and had right dominion, right authority, embracing the sacred word, embracing the sacred space, and embracing his sacred role, then all things would have been as they should have been. But yet, man rebelled against God, committed cosmic treason against God, believed the lie, embraced the pride, and then discontentment set in, and it caused all of creation to fall into ruin with humankind. So that there was the profaning of the sacred through what man had done. So what do we do? What do we do? Repairing the broken. When humanity, by God's grace, has recognized its fallen condition, the heart cry has always been, "Can things be made right again?" That's where it starts. That's where restoration starts. When by God's grace, the human person recognizes, "What have I done? Is this really who I am? Is this really my standing before Holy God? Have I really declared war on the Most High God with my life? Have I really abandoned everything that God set out for me to be and replaced it with everything that would destroy me? Is this really the condition of my life?" When, by God's grace, the human person recognizes their fallen condition, the cry has always been, "Can things be made right again?" That's where the heart goes. When the heart realizes by God's grace, "What have I done?" That's what we cry out. Consider, if you will, we'll take a brief history through Israel. Consider, if you will, all of the times of fall and restoration in the history of Israel. In the garden, you have Adam We ate this fruit. We realized we were naked. We hid ourselves. We didn't want you to see us this way. What have we done? You have even a little bit of it, though not necessarily unto salvation, with Cain. This punishment that you're bringing on me is too great for me to bear. Everyone who sees me wherever I go will want my life. I can't endure this penalty that you're bringing on me. I need provision from you to be able to endure the great weight of the judgment that has come on me. You see it with the generation of Noah. You see it with Abraham. You see it with Isaac. You see it with Jacob. You see it with Joseph and his brothers. You see it with the Israelites fall into slavery in Egypt and then their subsequent release through the life of Moses. You see their murmurings in the desert and the death of that generation and the rising up of the next generation to go and take the promised land. You see it in the life of Joshua and the failings because they trust in themselves rather than God, and then their successes when they give over and they believe God. You see it in the generations of the wicked and the righteous judges. You see it in the first king Saul. You see it subsequently in the great righteous king David and all of the many failings and sinnings that he has. You see it in the wisest man the scripture says ever lived, King Solomon, and all of his incredible downfall that he has. You see it in the eventual civil war that splits the kingdom in two. You see it in the eventual fall of the northern kingdom, the eventual fall of the southern kingdom. And you come upon the captivity. You see it while they're in the captivity. You see it in the time of the return. And even there, the struggle that they have of trying to do the things that God has said that they would do, constantly calling on God. You see it in the 400 or 500 year gap of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, longing for God to hear them, and the Roman occupation. You see it in the time of the deliverance of the Messiah, the preaching of John the Baptist, calling for the people to repent, and the people saying, really, is this who we are? Can God hear us? Can God save us? Can things be made right? Friends, this is the constant, regular cry throughout Scripture when man recognizes his sinful condition. Can things be made right? Even in an unredeemed state, most humans have a desire toward reconciliation and peace. The image of God is such that whole societies are formed around the notions of justice, mercy, and peace. You see that globally. Some of the greatest notions that we still carry with us in our law system in the United States come down to us from Greco-Roman law. Yes, there's some Judeo-Christian reality there too, but most of it is a reflection of Greco-Roman law mindset. The idea of justice, the idea of right prevailing over wrong, the idea that you can define right by virtuous principles. There are a lot of these kinds of things that you find in completely pagan societies. Why do you find them in completely pagan societies? Because the image of God is not so marred in the human person that there's still a longing, even in the unredeemed man, for reconciliation and peace. There's a sense in which the world can look at the actions of a Hitler or a Stalin and say, there's something not right about that, even if they don't believe in the one true God. Because there's a reflection of God, though horribly marred, still to be found in mankind. There's still, though faint as it may be, though marred and twisted as it may be, a longing for justice and for mercy and for compassion and for reconciliation and for peace. But a longing for it is not enough. How do you repair the broken? How do you fix what's been destroyed? And how do you fix it if part of your own condemnation is that everything you try to touch is just going to get worse? That our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our very prayers are as abominations to the Lord. That our very best effort, our best foot forward, apart from redemption and salvation to be found in Jesus, is only going to mar it even more. How do you fix what is broken when every time you try to fix it, you break it more than what it already was? How does this work? What happens here? The only way that it can be fixed, the only way that it can be repaired, is if you were with us last week, we talked about the two-headed dragon, cosmic treason, of pride and unbelief. It gives birth to a child called discontentment. You have to have a replacing of the two-headed dragon. It has to be replaced. The two-headed dragon is pride and unbelief, and it has to be replaced. It has to be replaced with these two things, humility and faith. And I put in parentheses by humility the idea of repentance. In English, the word humility, this comes from the same root word for humiliation. The same root word. Same concept. It is to make oneself or to be made low, to be made the least. It is having a spirit of submission. That's the idea of humility. Being made low. Remember, pride was an improper elevation of self. Spiritually speaking, thinking that my way is greater than God's way. Humility, on the other hand, is having a spirit of submission, understanding that I have a proper place in the world. And that there is one who's greater than I am. To understand that I am low. To embrace what the Psalms teach us. That while I am made just a little lower than God, yet I'm still lowly. Like the worm. There's a balance to be found there. Yes, I'm the image bearer of God. And yet I'm one of the most fragile things God's made on this planet. We talked about that a few weeks ago. There's humility to be had. The Scripture teaches over and over and over and over again that God gives His grace to the humble, to those who are broken in their heart, contrite in their spirit, who are lowly before God, to those who recognize when they look at their hands and their heart and their mind and they say, everything I touch gets broken. Everything that I try to fix becomes worse. Every effort that I think is my best effort, there's a way that seems right to me, but it keeps leading to my death. And then we cry out with the Apostle Paul, who can deliver me from this body of death? Do you hear the humility in that cry? I've been trying to deliver myself from this body of death. And I'm just making myself go deeper into the pathway of destruction. Who out there beyond me can deliver me from the thing I can't deliver myself from? I'm at the end of myself, and when I come to the end of myself, I only find my ruin. Who can actually put me on the right course, the right path, the direction of life? That is humility. That's a recognition of the lowly condition that we have. That's what that is. It's coupled with the other replacement of the two-headed dragon of faith. Of faith. Faith is threefold. It has three distinct parts. If any one of these parts is devoid, it's not real or true faith. First, faith is actually the faith in Scripture, with a the in front of it. The faith. It is a set of doctrinal beliefs. It's a handful of things that you actually believe about things. In Christianity, there's a lot of debate about what should be included in this list. At the minimum, in Christianity, it includes things like belief in the Trinity, belief in the Incarnation, belief in the crucifixion for sin, belief in Jesus' actual resurrection, future resurrection to be had for those who have faith in Christ. Basic doctrinal set of beliefs. It can also include the practical side of theology, a belief that lives should be transformed if they engage Christ, that there should be a moral reality to the Christian life, and those sorts of things. So that's the first part. It's the actual beliefs that are held to. Second, it is the acceptance of things as true that can neither be seen nor proven. I put in parentheses there for you the supernatural realm. One of the most ridiculous but tree-killing events in all of Christian history, for all of the paper and now all of the space on the internet that has been destroyed with and consumed by this topic, is this pitting against one another the idea of faith and reason. And foolishly, one of the great arguments that some of the quote-unquote great thinkers of the world have said is that, well, I can't wrap my mind around that. I can't reason myself to it. I can't test it in a lab. I can't smell it or see it or touch it. It's not repeatable. It's not verifiable. I'm a man of intelligence and I pursue empirical things. Okay, fine. So show me this incredible mind of yours. That's more than just your brain firing off electrical synapses. Show me this incredible mind of yours that's formulating this superior reason that you would only trust the things that you can see and touch. Test it for me. Show it to me in a lab. Let me see it. Show me the repeatability and the verifiability of your mind. Oh, you can't. Yet you believe you have one, and yet you're trusting in it to formulate your opinions, and the thing that's driving this great reason is my only power is something you can't actually see or test or verify, or not really sure where that's coming from, because it's more than just the electrical firing off in your brain. All of the neurological guys today who are honest about the material that they've seen say, look, the way people engage the world, the way they interact with the world, the way that they respond to the world, the way that the world affects them and how they then respond back to it is more than just the electrical firings. There's something else going on and we haven't figured it yet. But it's not to be found up there. Because we've run all the tests and people all respond in different kinds of ways and we can't get at why they do that. No? I would contend that it's because it's something that you're not going to be able to test. God formed the man that He had made and He breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life. You're not just a physical being. You are a spiritual being. There is a realm that you cannot see that is even, the grammarians are going to kill me, more real, realer, realist, I don't know. It's more real than the one that we're in now. It reflects greater reality than even the stage that I'm standing on. The fact that Christ is seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, making intercession for His people, is a greater reality than me standing on this stage right now. The fact that I'm actually seated with Him in heavenly places is a greater reality than the fact that I'm standing here on this stage right now. Yet I cannot see it, and most of the time it doesn't feel that way. There is this acceptance of things as true that can neither be seen nor proven. I cannot see God. I cannot prove God to you. This is what I love about this book. And my apologetics friends are just going to drive them nuts, but I don't care. What a beautiful thing about this book and the Christian faith is, this book never tries to prove God to you. It just assumes that He is real. And it makes the very strong assertion that if you don't think that He's real, it's because you have plunged yourself so deep into your depravity that you missed how things really are. That's all it does. It never gives really cool equations or analogies or, hey, this and that, and therefore God's got to be there. Never tries to reason to it through some sort. It's just, hey, in the beginning God. That's where it starts. And guess what, by the way, if you read the end of the book, that's where it ends. And everything in the middle just makes this really strong assumption that that's how things actually are. Well, I'm too much of a thinking person to think like that. Keep telling yourself that, buddy. Okay, so the third part of faith. Faith is also the outworking of the first two definitions in the living of life. Throughout the scripture, it refers to faith as the way we actually live. But the righteous will live or walk by faith. And so we have the set of doctrinal principles. We have this acceptance of things that cannot be seen as true. And we have the outworking, the living out of both of those hand in hand. We have the living out of what we believe as doctrine, the working out of there's this invisible realm that's real and is true that I can't see, and we jam both of those together and it affects the way that we actually live out our lives. This is what faith is. It replaces unbelief. Because unbelief rejects the truth of God, the doctrine of God. Unbelief rejects the invisible realm on some level. And unbelief rejects the way I should live those two things out in the actual physical world that I find myself living in. That's what unbelief does. True faith counters all three of those things. It embraces the revealed truth of God. It embraces the invisible realm of God. And it embraces how those things should be lived out in this world. And what it does is it gives birth to a new cycle. If you were with us last week, we saw the cycle of destruction, the cycle of chaos, pride and unbelief bringing about discontentment. This brings about a new cycle. Humility and faith produce not only contentment, real satisfaction in life. Jesus said, I'm going to give you life and life abundantly. And not just later on, it starts right now. But it also supplies for us transformation and a proper reflection of the glory of God, where we didn't have that before. The question has been asked. It was even asked of me last week, and this is the natural question. If I have committed cosmic treason, and if the Scripture teaches that God opposes the proud, and that He finds the proud man, the man with a proud heart, to be an abomination to Him, how then do I, as one who has believed in Jesus Christ, repented of my sins, embraced this true faith, and am longing to embrace true humility, how then do I stop being an abomination to God because I still wrestle with pride? I still battle pride. I still want to be proud in the wrong kind of sense. How do I stop being an abomination to God? And friends, the reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ has made all things new. I want you don't have to turn there, but Micah 6:6-8 is key here. Micah 6:6-8 is key. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And if we're honest, we read that and we go, I can't do that. I can bring you lots of burnt offerings. I can bring you all kinds of animals to cut up on an altar. I can bring you all kinds of oil. I could even bring you my firstborn child. I could do what Abraham did. I could do that. I could come through this process of worship to try to have my sins forgiven. But that's not what you want from me, God. You want me to do justice. You want me to love mercy. You want me to walk humbly with you. I can't. Again, we get back to the beginning of our statement. Can anybody fix this thing? Can this thing be made right again? God wants me to love justice. I hate justice. God wants me to love kindness. I hate kindness. God wants me to walk humbly with Him. I am too proud. Can anyone fix this? Turn with me, if you will. It's not listed in your text on your sheet, but turn with me, if you will, to Romans. Romans chapter 7. And I want you to see what Paul says about this. We'll pick up at verse 14. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I don't do it, but I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. But if I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, on the one hand, I find myself with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus Christ makes all things new. And so we need to learn some lessons about life in the sacred from the restoration that comes from the cross. Friends, you will struggle in this life as a Christian, as a believer. I'm not a Wesleyan hyper-perfectionist. But I'm also not a hyper-Calvinist. I don't believe that depravity and sin is stronger than the gospel. I don't believe that when a person is converted, they still have to give over to the power of sin. Adam is not greater than Jesus. So while you will still struggle, while you will still make war, while you will still voluntarily choose to pursue after the wrong things of life and not be others focused and not love God properly and not love neighbor as well as you should, you now have legitimate power in you through the Spirit of God that has made you alive and is presently conforming you to the image of Jesus to love God and love people rightly. Why? Because Jesus Christ is making all things new. Not He will. We'll talk about that next week. Recreation. That's next week. But He is, presently, right now in this moment, making all things new. The old theologians, and by old, I really mean old. I don't mean Reformation guys, though they talked about it too. I mean the old theologians, you know, 100s, 200s, 300s, 400s AD. You know, the guys who were writing great theology while people were trying to kill them. Those guys, they called it a progression of holiness. I look more like Jesus today than I did yesterday. And it's not something that I'm proud of. It's not something that I boast in. It's something that when I understand my condition as a rebel and I give over in humility and belief to this wonderful new life cycle that Jesus would have in me through the Spirit, it causes me to be transformed and to be content and to reflect more properly the glory of God than I did the day before. So that as each day passes by, some more of me, the old man, dies and some more of me, the new man, is born that the world might see Christ in me. And you know, I think those guys might have been on something. That's what is happening in our lives. That is what happens to us. So what lessons can we learn about life and the sacred from the restoration that comes through the cross? First, God's justice stands against the proud. I hope everyone here actually believes that. You have to throw out a lot of the Bible if you don't believe that. God's justice stands against the proud. Jesus came in humility in the incarnation, God become man. There will never, as an aside, there will never again be a greater act of humility in all of the universe than for the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, to become a human being. And to make sure that we see the high level of humility that took, the great condescension is what the theologians call it, God condescending Himself down to become like us. He went all the way with it. He just didn't show up as a grown-up man and say, hey, I'm God in the flesh. He showed up on the backside of nowhere to a bit no-name family, on the backside of a town that nobody cared about, and was born in a stable with animals around Him. He said, hey, I'm going to show you humility. The God of heaven, the King of the universe, the Creator of everything, is going to go be born in a stable with animals around Him. And the worst of society, the shepherds, are going to be the first ones to come and say, this is a great thing. So the incarnation is the greatest picture ever in the universe of humility. And so Christ Jesus came. And He came in humility. And He gives to us who repent and who believe His humble condition in exchange for our proud hearts. That's, friends, when we talk about the great exchange, and you know, a lot of times we just lump it. We say, all right, well, He took my sin, He gave me His righteousness. That's great, and that's wonderful, and that's true. Let's break it down to some specifics today. Jesus came, and one of the acts of giving and taking He did is He took on Himself the sinfulness of our proud hearts. and he exchanged it with his remarkable humility. He gave to us his incarnational humility that we might be humble before God, and that the pride of our hearts would no longer be judged by the condemnation and wrath of the Lord Most High. That's what he did. That's what he did. Second, the scripture teaches us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Jesus Christ came and trusted the will and the work of the Father completely. How many times? Not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. I didn't come to do my will, but the Father who sent me. Not my will, but His. What remarkable faith-based submission to the Father. Completely equal with the Father, and yet willingly submitting himself, believing constantly this mission that the Father has sent me on is perfect and is right and is good. And as a gift of love and salvation, friends, he gives to us, he provides for us true and proper faith in place of our unbelief. So here I am, I'm unbelieving. I'm not believing the things of God. I'm not believing the revealed truth of God. I'm not believing the mandate God's given me in my life. I'm not believing that others' focus should be my reality. I'm believing the word of the enemy. I'm believing in the proud things. I'm believing that I can pursue a life developed in my own way that will lead to my greater benefit, not realizing that it will lead to my greater ruin. I think I know better than God. And then Jesus Christ comes into the world and he lives this life of perfect faith before God. Not my will, but his will. Not my will, not what I want to do, but what he wants to do. And he lives this perfect life of submission, humility, and faith. And then as a great gift in salvation, he gives to me, he gives to you, those who've repented and believed, he gives to us the gift of proper faith. You who don't believe, I'm going to help your unbelief. Remember that great cry from the fellow in the New Testament? I believe, help my unbelief. He said, that's what I came to do. Here. You want right faith? You want good faith? You want proper faith? You're not going to muster that up inside of yourself, because if you did, it would feed your pride. Remember, we're getting off of the cycle of death. We're getting on to the cycle of life. And so Christ is giving to us as a gracious gift proper faith. Third, God made the world. Remember this from week one. If you weren't here, go back, check it out on the web. God made the world with life as the end goal. And he is remaking the world with that same goal in mind. Jesus Christ conquered death to provide for us a transforming life, one that progresses away from the effects of the fall and moves toward a restored vision of the image of God. One of the most challenging things that I've ever read in the Bible is when the Apostle Paul says to the churches, if you want to be imitators of Christ, then imitate me. Now, the unbelieving, proud person in me wants to read that and say, Paul, you are so arrogant. What in the world? How dare you come off and say something as ridiculous as that? That's what the unbelieving, proud person in me wants to say. But the person who has truly been impacted by their own condition, their cosmic treason, and has realized, I can't fix myself. How can this thing ever be made right again? How long, O Lord? Lord, will you forgive? Lord, will you save? Lord, will you deliver? And then Christ Jesus comes in, and there's faith, and there's repentance, and there's humility, and there's brokenness, and there's deliverance from sin. There's therefore no condemnation. And there's this great exchange that takes place. And now I am being transformed. I'm being conformed into the image of Jesus. And if I trust, and if I'm humble, and if I pursue after Christ wholeheartedly, and I seek to keep myself under Him by His grace and for His glory, then His Word says, it says very plainly, that we will be conformed to His image. That we won't look like Adam, that we won't look like our former lost selves, but that we will actually start to look like Jesus, the way He really is. Which, what does Jesus look like? The Scripture says, I'm going to give you the hard answer, not the easy answer. Jesus looks like love. Jesus. No, I'm going to give you the hard answer. The hard answer is, according to the Scripture, Jesus is the exact representation physically of the image of the invisible God. Which means, and friends, this is going to sound blasphemous, but it's not. 1 Peter actually says that this is what's happening to us. Which means that if I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus, whatever that means and however it fleshes itself out, I am being conformed into the physical representation of the image of the invisible God because I'm being made to look like Jesus. And that's what He was. So, Philip, no, that's too much. The reason why it's not happening for Christians is because we are embracing too much unbelief about what the Bible actually says is happening in our lives. We, our very lives, are supposed to be image bearers. That's what we were made for in the first place. I am supposed to reflect the image of God. That's what all humanity was supposed to do. And we failed. Cosmic treason. And so Jesus came back into the world to save you from your sins? Yes. To give you a privilege to enter into heavenly realms? Absolutely. To cause you to be able to be righteous? Of course. But friends, and we all, you never hear any sermons about this. And I forgive me for never preaching very many of them. Friends, the great preeminent thing that Jesus has come to do for us is to restore to us our original purpose in this universe, which is to be image bearers of the invisible God. So that when people see us, they see an accurate reflection of what God is like. Because friends, when we look at Jesus, that's what we see. An accurate reflection of what God is like. The Scripture says it in almost those words. And then it says of us who are in Him, you are being made just like Him. You are being transformed into His image. You are being conformed into Christ's likeness. Therefore, you are being made to reflect the accurate image of the invisible God. Which, by the way, go all the way back to the first sermon on creation, was the point of why you were made in the first place. This is what Jesus is doing. And friends, I'll go ahead. I can tell you by the looks on all the faces that I just saw. Most people here do not believe what I just said. That's too much. That's too much. That can't be what's going on. I feel blasphemous even thinking. It almost feels improper and dirty and wrong. I can't know. It's got to be something else. Friends, God made the world with life as the end goal and is remaking the world with the same goal. Jesus Christ conquered death to provide for us a transforming life, one that progresses away from the effects of the fall and moves us toward a restored vision of the image of God. Friends, when we talk about restoration, when we talk about Jesus making things new, making things right, making things whole. Friends, let us not sell the gospel short by just saying He forgave me of my sins and gives me a place to live in heaven one day. That is wonderful and that is marvelous. And if that is all that He did, it would be fantastic. But friends, that is just scratching the very surface of what it means to actually and fully and really be in Christ. Our very existence in Christ is to be a testimony to the living God. That's what it's supposed to be. When people looked at Jesus in His earthly ministry, they immediately could tell He was different from everybody else. And that's what He wants to do with us. He wants the world to look at us where it becomes almost evangelistic. Where the world that is not in Christ actually has to stop and ask us, what's so different about you? You don't seem to be like everybody else. That should become a normal question that people ask us as Christians. Why aren't you like all the other people that I meet? And our answer should not be one of proud and boasting in ourselves. Our answer should be one of belief and humility, where we say, I'm being transformed into the image of Jesus by God's grace and for His glory. I hope that what you're seeing in me isn't some self-effort and self-help and self-discipline. What I hope you're seeing in me is a better understanding of the image of the God who loves you and made you and wants you to have life. Let me tell you about that. Friends, that is what we're being restored to. That is what He's bringing us toward. Now, to segue for next week, we won't get all the way there in this life. There is still going to be the putting to death of the old man, who, crippled and wounded as he is still quite violent and dangerous and is not to be trifled with. They say a hurt, wounded, cornered animal is the most dangerous kind of animal that there is. That's our old man. He's been wounded, a death wound, but he's not dead yet. And he's in the corner and he's trapped and he's hungry and he's afraid, and that makes him very dangerous. And what's sad is that I know, at least in my life, I let him out to play way too much. I let him off his leash, I get him out of his cage, and it's just bad. And so we have to make war with that. We have to fight with that. It's a violent, dangerous, deadly thing that we have to do. But there's a day coming. Come back next week if you want to hear about it, where we don't have to do that anymore. And the recreation of all things finally sets in. And Christ Jesus overthrows the enemy in us and outside of us completely. And the transformation of us being made into the image of Christ is absolutely fulfilled as it should be. And we can, with all honesty and integrity, be called true image bearers again. And to that I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I would actually hope that we don't get to hear that sermon next week. That would be my preference. Is that you get to find out about what I'm going to say next week firsthand, before we get there. But if the Lord tarries as He has, we'll find out a little something hopefully about it next week. But in the meantime, right now, friend, believe humbly in faith that the gracious gift of salvation that God is giving to you, or perhaps offering to you today if you have not yet repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you might be restored to one who is beginning to properly reflect the image of God in this dark and fallen world. That is the great restoration. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You that You are restoring those who believe, those who are touched by Your grace, those who have been humbled by their own sin, those who have called out upon the name of the Lord and been saved. Thank You, yes, for the forgiveness of sin. Thank You, yes, for the imputation of righteousness. Thank You, yes, for eternal and everlasting salvation. Thank You, yes, for the future day of redemption and recreation, future hope of resurrection. Thank You. But Father, thank You that You are making us to be proper bearers of the image of the invisible God. Father, forgive us when we do not. Forgive us when we believe that it is too great and weighty a thing for You to do in our lives. Forgive us when we think that our old man, our dying man, our sinful man, our proud man, our unbelieving man is superior in any way to the work of Your Son on the cross. For He has come to reconcile all things to Himself and to make all things new. And He has overthrown the power of darkness. He has made a mockery of them. He has made a public display of them. He has nailed the certificate of guilt and debt. He's canceled it by attaching it to the cross. He has done it away. Father, Your Word says that our sin is now as far away as the east is from the west, and that we are whole. That when You see us, You see the complete and full and beautiful work and person of Your Son, Jesus. your Son Himself prayed that you love us with the same love that you love Him. Father, help our unbelief. And let us reflect your image in the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please stand with us as we sing a song to you.
Cries out to me, peace be kept.